You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, December 13th, 2020, at Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It's good to be with you all again, and especially good to be with you during Advent season, which brings back many happy memories of Advent services in the Menno Chapel. Living as we are now in a well-managed downtown apartment here in Edmonton, we miss fretting about whether the chapel heat is working, the driveway and the sidewalks, if they're shoveled in time for Sunday morning, or if one of the students has parked in the reserved parking spot. And of course, we miss the Handel's Messiah sing-alongs. I fondly remember singing the words, "Comfort ye," but seeing as it was always a tenor solo first thing in the morning, in my mind I was usually thinking not so much "Comfort ye," but "Comfort me." During our first year here in Edmonton, we got connected to a Baptist church close to the University of Alberta called McKernan. More recently, we've been attending online services at Lendrum Mennonite Church, where I know several of you have connections as well. We've enjoyed their warm community and thoughtful services. I've also been teaching an adult Sunday school class there on the topic of Paul and death. And given the fact that I spend most of my time thinking, reading, and writing about Paul and death, you guessed it, you're going to get an Advent sermon about death. But don't worry, there'll be some life in there too. If somebody told me that they were only willing to study one part of the Bible in depth, a pity to be sure, and if they asked me which part of the Bible they should study, I would say Matthew and Luke's infancy narratives, genealogies and all. Matthew and Luke's infancy narratives are some of the most beloved and rich texts in the Bible. If the Old Testament is in the New Revealed and the New Testament is in the Old Concealed, the infancy narratives are the bridges between the testaments, where old and new come together, revealing and concealing many treasures. I truly discovered the infancy narratives while I was doing a music and biblical studies degree at Trinity Western University. In a music theory class, I was learning how to analyze multi-layered musical harmonies. In Bible class, I did a project on Mary's song in Luke 1, and I learned how to hear the multi-layered harmonies of Scripture. Mary's song traces God's promise to Abraham in the Torah, refers back to Israel's worship traditions in the Psalms, describes the ministry of Jesus and the coming kingdom of God, and foreshadows the outpouring of the Spirit. A lot there in a simple song. It's as if all the generations get included in Mary's simple song. One discovers the same depth in Zechariah's song, the longings of Anna and Simeon, and the journeys of the Holy Family. Matthew and Luke are like master composers, deftly connecting the story of Jesus with all that comes before and all that comes after in a breathtaking symphonic sweep. This morning, I want to focus on just one of the many melodies that weaves its way from the Old Testament into the infancy narratives. That melody has to do with the problem of death and the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. I've entitled my sermon, "The Birth of Eternal Life." The season of Advent is indeed a season of waiting, and there is perhaps nothing that humanity has been waiting for longer and with more intensity than a solution to the problem of death. Our waiting for a COVID vaccine is just the most recent example. The earliest known work of literature is the Epic of Gilgamesh, an ancient Mesopotamian poem from around 2100 BC. It tells the story of Gilgamesh, a king of Uruk, and his many adventures in search of eternal life. However, at a key moment in the story, a snake steals his plant of immortality. He weeps uncontrollably and never regains it. One way to read the Old Testament is as a story also about searching for eternal life. How can we find our way back to the Garden of Eden? Why did we lose access to the life-giving presence of God? If we were made to share in the image and glory of the immortal God, how is it possible that our end should be death? As death winds its way down through the generations in Genesis, we hear the drumbeat of death's reign of terror in the long, rhythmic genealogical lists. Adam lived, and then he died. Seth lived, and then he died. Enosh lived, and then he died. Kenan lived, and then he died. And so on, and so on. But the genealogies do not only illustrate the reign of death, they also hold out hope. The Old Testament's obsession with genealogies goes back to the hopeful promise of Genesis 3:15. There we read about God's promise that a child would be born from the seed of the woman to defeat the serpent, the deceiver who brought death into the world. Quote, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." With every new birth in Genesis, there is the implicit hope that perhaps this new life will be the human offspring that defeats the serpent and lifts the curse of death. In Genesis 4:25, we read, "And Eve gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel.'" But as it turns out, the birth of Seth is not the birth that reverses the curse, nor are the subsequent births recorded in Genesis 5. Seth lived. He had a son, and then he died. Enosh lived. He had a son, and then he died. Kenan lived. He had a son, and then he died, and so on. Outside the garden, human existence is marked by this messy intermingling of hope and despair, life and death. He had a son, and then he died. On the hopeful side of the intermingling, genealogies gave humans a sense of their place in this world, linking individual human lifespans to one another in an unbroken chain of life. Genealogical research remains popular largely for this reason, I believe, even today. But there is another side. Knowing where we have come from, biologically speaking, does not yield the answers we are truly seeking. We are left with despair if our search for identity ends only in our biological origins. This is because we, like our parents, like their parents, and like all parents of all species before us, are connected in an unbroken chain of death. The story of the Old Testament ends with the promises of Genesis 3:15 still unfulfilled. There have been many births, but there still has been no birth of eternal life. Luke and Matthew's genealogies pick up where the Old Testament story leaves off. They tell us the story of a most extraordinary birth. Throughout Matthew's genealogy, there is a formula. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of. But notably in Jesus's case, there is no reference to fatherhood. We expect to read, and Joseph, the father of Jesus. But instead we get Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Just as the final chord of the genealogy is to resolve, the genealogy modulates to Mary. Matthew has nothing against Joseph, but his language is purposeful. He wants his readers to know that Jesus's origin is not a matter of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but of God. The Gospel of John presents Jesus as the only or uniquely begotten Son of God. In Matthew, this same truth is expressed through his genealogy. Jesus is the fatherless one, humanly speaking. Luke expresses the same point in his genealogy in a throwaway phrase that is so easy to miss, but hugely significant. Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Luke's genealogy follows immediately after God's pronouncement of Jesus' identity at Jesus' baptism. You are my son, i.e. not Joseph's, whom I love. Amazingly, Luke's genealogy goes back not just to Abraham, not even to Adam, but to the very beginning, to God. In Luke's genealogy, Jesus reconnects humanity's genealogical line to the very source of all life. Jesus leaps over the genealogical chasm between the mortal life of humans and the immortal life of God. Both the divine voice at Jesus' baptism and the genealogy tell us the same thing. Jesus is God's son. As we read on through the Gospels, we watch the life of this child very closely and eagerly. Will his life repeat the age-old human pattern in Genesis of he lived and then he died? King Herod certainly tries his best to make sure that Jesus' life will fit this pattern. And immediately after Luke's genealogy, Jesus' hometown synagogue tries to throw him off a cliff. Jesus, however, eludes death's grip. Both of these stories foreshadow the resurrection of Jesus. They demonstrate that Jesus' life is a new kind of human life that will not succumb to death. I love the way Peter puts it in his resurrection sermon in Acts 2:24. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. Here is one who is simultaneously part of the human story, but also above, before, and beyond it. Here is one who finally breaks the unbroken genealogical chain of death. If the genealogy in Genesis demonstrates the reign of death after Adam, Matthew and Luke's genealogies tell us about a new possibility for human existence, beginning now in Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the true Son of God. In Jesus, the promise of Genesis 3:15 is finally fulfilled. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent is Mary's child. Mary's child does not originate from any man, but is a new creation conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' birth is the long-awaited birth of eternal life. Having looked at Matthew and Luke's genealogies, we'll end with a brief look at John's. If Matthew and Luke's stories of a virgin birth were already unbelievable, John tells us something much more unbelievable. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. John's gospel features the most stunning genealogy of all. In John, Jesus' birth is the birth of eternal life, because Jesus' life is as original and as virginal as life itself. This is John's answer to one of the questions that comes up again and again in the Gospel of John. Where are you from? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? John is also clearer than either Matthew or Luke about the implications of Jesus' birth for us. There is a danger that we can read Matthew and Luke and think, it's all very nice that Jesus is descended from this detailed and illustrious genealogical line, but I don't even know who my grandparents are or their grandparents. It's all very nice that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is not subject to death, but what about me? John, however, will not allow us to exclude ourselves from the good news of the birth of eternal life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John spells out the connection between Jesus's identity and our identity, Jesus's birth and our new birth as believers. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, John's genealogy invites us to receive Jesus' genealogy as our own. Jesus' birth is the birth of eternal life, and Jesus' birth is what makes possible our own birth to a new and eternal life. So we have seen how the problem of death and the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ is one of the melodies that weaves its way from the Old Testament into the infancy narratives. It is also more literally one of the main themes and the melodies of many a Christmas hymn. In this year's online Abend music service, the choir shared a wonderful example of just such a hymn by St. Ambrose from the 4th century. Come, thou Redeemer of the earth, and manifest thy virgin birth. Begotten of no human will, but of the Spirit, thou art still. The Word of God in flesh arrayed, the Savior now to man displayed. O equal to thy Father thou, gird on thy fleshly mantle now. The weakness of our mortal state with deathless might invigorate. The weakness of our mortal state with deathless might invigorate. If 4th century hymns are not your thing, there is always Boney M. O my Lord, you sent your Son to save us, and man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. In conclusion, our search for identity cannot be found in our human parentage, our earthly genealogies, our biological origins. The ultimate possibility there is only death. Our search for eternal life ends in the God who has come to us in Jesus to invigorate us with deathless life. Jesus invites us to participate in his genealogy, in which we discover that our ultimate origin is in the God who is the origin of all things. The good news of Christmas is that we can find our way back to the garden. We can indeed share in God's eternal life by becoming like Jesus, born of God. In closing, I leave you with the words of C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. Naturally speaking, we are not begotten by God. We are only made by him. In our natural state, we are not sons of God. We have not got Zoe, or spiritual life, only bios, or biological life, which is presently going to run down and die. Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this: that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, which always has existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. Amen.